So we turn to Galatians chapter 4 and verses 22, 23 and 24. No prizes for seeing which verse, which word is common to each verse. And therefore it was imputed to him, as Abraham, for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Well, it's all gobbledygook until the words are explained. So we'll have a go at explaining some of the words. Now, the word imputed there is no different from the word computed. As you're used to computers, that initially is to add up. And in Genesis 15, the word counted rather than imputed is used. So we're going to think about imputed righteousness. But for imputed, think of the word counted. Now, what had been going on with Abraham? Remember the things that happened all those years ago are for our benefit to learn from, even to be converted from. Now, God spoke to Abraham in a vision, saying to him that God, was his shield and exceeding great reward. Now, Abraham had the grumps. He said, you can't give me anything worth having because I don't have a child. My heir is this Eliezer of Damascus. I'm sure he was good, as he wouldn't have been doing the job and he wouldn't have been appointed the heir. But Abraham had long since given up the hope of having a child himself. So he says, what will thou give me? I don't really want a shield. I don't really want an exceeding great reward in thee. I want a child. And Abraham said, you haven't given me any seed. One born in my house is my heir. And what comes next is something so important from the scripture. It speaks not of Abraham's natural heir, but of those who will be spiritual children. Not everybody who afterwards was born after the flesh of Abraham and became an Israelite, but only those who believed with the faith of Israel, of Abraham, became Israelites, became the true Israel, became the saved. So what counts above all is not that we're born after the flesh to our parents, but that we obtain the righteousness of God. We'll come to that in a minute. But God says to him, this man is not going to be your heir. But he that comes forth out of your own bowels shall be thine heir. You will have a child. He will be a child of your own begetting. And then he did a wonderful thing, because it's not difficult to understand. He said, come outside with me. And he pointed Abraham up to the eastern skies, which are much more starry than our British ones. And he said, well, now, look up there towards heaven, okay? Count the stars. Begin to count them. See how many you can count up to. While he was counting, God said to him, you can't do it, can you? Your seed, that is your true spiritual children, will be as many as the stars. And Abraham, from being so grumpy, believed what the Lord said. In Romans, we have this wonderful description that he staggered not through unbelief, but was strong in faith, believed that though he was 100 and Sarah was 90, then he believed that God had said that he'd have a child. He would have a child. It was physically impossible, but he believed it. It was a promise of God. He didn't think God would fail. He didn't think God would change his mind. So we read in Genesis, he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. So counted is this word imputed that we've had three times. It's a most wonderful thing, and there is another story in the Old Testament in which something was counted to them for righteousness. But for simplicity's sake, it's dead easy to remember. All Abraham's sins were forgiven for his faith in believing that word of God, which is going to be so important for the future. Because of that one thing, so important, God was prepared to forgive everything else that he'd ever done. Through Christ, of course. And that's the thing to grasp next. Everything counted for righteousness means that everything, every unrighteous thing, every sin you've ever done, God will count for righteousness and overlook these things. Again, a simple way of thinking of righteousness is simply God's perfection. Won't go far wrong if you think like that. God is absolutely right. God is absolutely just. He knows all things. He's just in all things. He's perfectly loving. He's consistent in all that he does. And we are to seek first that righteousness. But you and I can't get there. If those who are listening to me, if there's any of you who don't believe in the Lord Jesus, try being good for a day. Even if the great God came to you and you had no doubt from the Bible that if you could just be perfect, you would be saved, and you so desperately wanted to be saved, you and I know that you couldn't actually do it. So, in shortened terms, righteousness means perfection. God's righteousness means God's perfection. And I expect you know that the Reformation began with Luther reading these words from Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. Well, I'll read 16 as well. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, he says. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Luther said, well, the gospel is meant to reveal God's righteousness. I don't know anything about God's righteousness, but I desperately want to know about God's righteousness. I have no righteousness of my own. And he thought about this for weeks, even years on end. Then when he actually grasped it, so to speak, the Reformation began. So with that little background, let's turn back to Romans chapter 4 and verse 21 onwards. Abraham was fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Well, you've got that, haven't you? What he's promised, he was able to and will perform. If you believe him, it's counted to you, imparted to you as forgiveness, because that one thing that he promises is so important. What is it? Because he was fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, not just Abraham, but us, and an unbeliever among us, or anywhere. Now, this was not written for Abraham's sake alone, that it was imputed to him. So we've read that there was something he did that was so valuable that the Lord forgave all his every other sin and counted it to him as for righteousness, that he had so trusted his promise. But there wasn't an issue for Abraham. Paul says in the gospel here, it was not only written for him, but for us also. So, there's something wonderful can be true for us. Righteousness, the Lord's perfection, can actually be counted or imputed to us. Well now, how can that be? How can that happen? Well, he goes on to say, it was not only written for Abraham's sake alone, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So there is something most important to believe, by means of which the Father will impute his holiness, his perfections, his righteousness to the believer. And it is that he would believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that his Son was raised from the dead. So there are two things that a person may believe, and the Lord will count that as being so valuable that he will blot out all his other sins because of it. First of all, that we believe that the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. In other words, the Lord Jesus was so important, and the work he came to do was so important, and what follows from being raised from the dead is so important, that all believers in him should receive eternal life. That to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and that he was raised from the dead, the Lord says, this is a wonderful, staggering promise to believe. Now, we may take it for granted because we've believed a long while. The Lord was very good to us. But when you compare how many don't believe that and begin to understand that without the Lord's moving in our hearts, we can't believe it, you begin to understand how precious a thing it is to believe that righteousness is counted to us for one thing alone, and that is believing the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which includes resurrection from the dead. Believe that, and the Lord will forgive every sin. How does that work? Well, I can't explain it all, but you know, he sent the Lord Jesus Christ, did the Father, into the world for sin, to take away the sins of every believer. When he died upon the cross, it was to make atonement for the sin of every believer in him. And when he suffered death, it was to take the death instead of us as guilty sinners. He would pay that price. And he would be our substitute. And his good things would be substituted to us, and our bad things substituted to him. This is what the Lord counts for righteousness. Believe that. Believe that promise. Believe the implications of it. And he'll count every other sin has forgiven. There's none other name given among men on earth by which we may be saved than Jesus Christ, God's only Son. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in the one who came to take away sin. And by believing in the one who came to take away sin, and believing in the Lord Jesus, who was God's only begotten Son, his dear child, the Lord is prepared not to overlook sin so much as to acknowledge that the Lord Jesus has substituted for us by his death for our sin, and seeing that we belong to him because we believed in him, it's counted to us for righteousness. His death, his resurrection, our faith in him is counted to us for righteousness. So what once looked a difficult passage is not particularly difficult at all. The old financing terms probably don't help much, but they used to be the illustration used to do it. So much money might be credited to your account, and it might have been credited by someone who wanted to give you a blessing or donate to you. It wasn't your money, but it was credited to you, and it became yours. The picture of Abraham is more to the point, that he staggered not at unbelief because of that one word that God gave him that introduced the Savior effectively. And because he believed it, however hard, hope against hope, didn't stagger through unbelief, though his body was yet dead, overruled all the objections and all the difficulties and believed what he said. So if we overrule all the difficulties by the help of God, if we overcome all our doubts and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came for us and for our sins, and we commit ourselves to him, we belong to him, and all his achievements are ours. And seeing that he is perfectly just, perfectly God, he is able to impute his righteousness to us, though it is said here, it's the Father's act to impute the righteousness of Christ to us. It's counted to us. Paul goes on in Romans 5, and he's done a little bit in chapter 4, to explain that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what it is we're believing. We're told to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we're saved. We say, oh, yeah, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that there was such a person. I believe that he was born. Don't know much about him, but I believe in him. That is not saving faith. It's not good enough just to say, oh, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to know what it is that we believe he accomplished on our behalf. And it's wonderfully described in chapter 5, verses 6, 7, and 8. When we were yet without strength. Okay, I don't mind how you think about this. You're just about to die and you've got to walk to heaven. Can you do it? Even if you knew the way, but you haven't got any strength, you can't do it. Without strength here doesn't mean ill, although we're not at our best in making important decisions when we are ill, when we haven't got all our faculties lined up in order. But when we're without strength here means that our sins were of such a kind that we were utterly depraved. And the Bible means by that that there was no part of our human nature that wasn't affected. Compared with others, of course, we're good. We're quite good. We're very lovable to others because love is in the sight of the beholder. But ultimately, compared with God, we are not good. We cannot make ourselves good. We cannot rouse ourselves out of that slumber. You can't do it. However, when we were like that, when we were without strength, at the proper time of history that God chose, he died. The Lord Jesus died, and he died on the cross. But he died for the ungodly. He died for someone like you, whose sins are not yet forgiven, who don't know whether you dare come to him because of your sin. But Christ died for you in that state. He didn't die because he knew you'd be better. He didn't die because he knew you'd make a nice Christian. He died for you as a sinner, unable to help yourself unless you cast yourself utterly upon him. Christ died for the ungodly. When you're talking about the gospel to anybody, when it's you, if it was once you, it was while you were dead in trespasses and sins that Christ died for you. And when you believed in him, all your sins from before that occasion till the day you die were forgiven in him. All your ungodliness was stripped away. And though you weren't perfect, the Lord counts it to you for righteousness that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That way, the righteousness of God is imputed to you. You cannot attain to it. You cannot earn it. You cannot be as righteous as God all the way through your life. Try a day, it's hard enough. But the Lord must give it you. The Lord must reveal it to you. And it comes upon you through faith in the Lord Jesus and believing the gospel. Now, he appeals to human nature here. He says, all right, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. But scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Self-righteous. We'd all think there was something obnoxious, wouldn't we, about someone who was full of his own importance and was self-righteous. None of us particularly would want to give our lives for him. However, that is one example of being ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. If you love somebody, or you appreciated their kindness, their goodness, humanly speaking though it was, you might be prepared to die for them. What you might be able to achieve for them might be that as a soldier you might bring peace to the land. You might rescue them and give your life for them, and they would have a life that you're not going to have. But spiritually you couldn't do anything for them. But certainly for a good man, though it's a risky business, you would dare to die. Perhaps you're a believer and you think there are those unbelievers that I would die for. A bit risky. It may not achieve the desired end. Paul says, well, perhaps for a good man. And he's making you think, no, I wouldn't want to die for a self-righteous person. I might just be prepared to give my life for a good person. But God commands in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die because we were self-righteous. That would have been bad enough, that we were self-righteous. He didn't die because we were in any sense good. But he did die for us. But he did die for us as a sinner in our sinful state while we were yet without strength. And this is how God recommends his love to us as unbelievers and as we proceed in a believing life. Well, now, I suppose you write your own CVs these days, but it wasn't the case when I was young. seeking to go to university and so on. Others had to recommend you to school or whatever it was. Who knows what they would write. But it was supposed to be a commendation. We know this youngster better than you as a receiving university. Know him. He's applying for a job with you. We found him trustworthy. So a CV, if you like, is a commendation, but it's a commendation by others. Now, God, the Father, commends his own love to us. It's all tied up with his Son, but he commends his own love. When we're dead in trespasses and sins, when we're without strength, we know nothing about him. We're like the university, it knows nothing about the student and is looking for a recommendation. We're like an employer who's looking to employ someone, but we know nothing about him and we want to dig up his history. God commendeth his love. We've no experience of it. We don't know anything about it. We don't know if it'd be hard on us. We don't know whether he'd be generous toward us when we're without strength, when we're ungodly. But God commendeth his love. How? That while we were yet sinners, Christ, his only begotten Son, died for us. Died that we might have eternal life. Died that we might be pardoned. Died that we might have access to the Father and know complete peace with him. All our sins being forgiven. Christ is sent that the love of the Father might be commended to our hearts. And there may be sad hearts. There may be sinful hearts. There may be hard-hearted hearts listening to us now who may feel that God's love will overrule all these things, overmaster these evil passions of the heart. And that Christ, dying for us in that state, showed great love, showed great care. And if God's righteousness is imputed to us because we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, this being the greatest thing of all, what a wonderful blessing it would be upon us. Amen.